on top of the world one moment, out of this world the next. 40 years ago this summer, Robert F. Kennedy had just won the California primary and had taken the lead to become the Democratic nominee in the fall election. Moments after his victory speech, he was gunned down by an assassin and was gone. In 1986, a young man by the name of Len Bias, come out of college, he was a great basketball player. He was chosen as the top pick for the Boston Celtics. And he had ahead of him a long career, multi-million dollar contracts, playing for one of the great storied franchises in all of professional sports. The night he was drafted, he was at a party. Some say that it was for the first time ever somebody convinced him to try cocaine. He overdosed and died. On top of the world one moment, out of the world the next. In 2001, on the last lap of the Daytona 500, Dale Earnhardt Sr. could look ahead and see his own son and another of his teammates running 1 and 2 in the biggest race in NASCAR. But just moments before crossing the line, he was spun into a wall and killed instantly. On top of the world one moment, out of the world the next. Maybe some of you know people a little closer to home where maybe not quite that dramatic, but still brings home that idea. My own brother was 29 years old. He had a 5-year-old daughter and a 5-month-old daughter. His boss had just bought a new semi and told him to come and pick it out. Pick out what color you want. Pick out what you want on it. This is your truck. He and his wife had just bought a house. And in a moment, somebody had stopped in front of him on the highway. He lost control of the truck and he was gone. On top of the world one moment, out of the world the next. Now, while all of these events are dreadful in their own right, you could say the tragedy was in the timing. To be so close and yet never quite achieve. Now, some people would include another historic person in this list, Jesus of Nazareth. When you consider the passage that was read earlier and our text for this morning out of John chapter 12, you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem in what might be a modern-day ticker tape parade, being hailed by the crowds, and less than a week later, he was put to death as a convicted criminal. To get so close and yet never quite achieve, many would say it was a tragedy. But there's one major difference between Jesus and all these examples that I'd mentioned. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew that, in fact, that was why he came. So rather than seeing the tragedy and the timing, we will find that when it comes to the death of Jesus, the truth is in the timing. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you haven't already, to John chapter 12. As we continue in our series going through the Gospel of John, we have come to this very well-known but seldom understood event that takes place near the end of the life of our Lord. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, record the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The crowds are hailing him. They wave palm branches. They're saying, Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word meaning, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a direct quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, you don't find that in the Psalm. But that was on the minds of many of these people. This is the King. This is the promised one. He is our Messiah. He is going to lead us to independence. He will lead us to freedom. Even the palm branches themselves that were being waved was very significant. As one historian notes, the palm branches were like flags. They were the national flag of Israel. So this was a very powerful moment in the life of Jesus. There was no mistaking the crowd's intention. They were welcoming their Messiah. Now, it's at this point that the scene takes an unexpected turn, at least for those who were in attendance that day. One commentator puts it this way: Jesus responds to the crowds by finding a young donkey to sit on, thereby making a mess of the picture they were creating. He should have found a horse to ride or made some other symbol of power. Instead, he paints from a different palette. His action undercuts their nationalism and points in a different direction, evoking an image from the prophets. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Your king comes seated on a donkey's colt, from the prophet Zechariah. He is indeed king, but not the sort of king they wanted. Now, it is true that in the ancient world, nobility was known to ride on donkeys. We tend to take a rather low view of donkeys. We don't think of them as a particularly distinguished animal. But in those days, nobility was known to ride on donkeys. But when they did, they were making a point. If a king came riding on a donkey, he was coming in peace. If he came riding on a war horse, he was going to battle. So when Jesus purposely chose a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, he was saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one you were waiting for, but I'm not going to do what you want me to do. They wanted him to lead a revolution. They wanted him to throw Rome out of their country and establish a political kingdom, and that's not why Jesus had come. So in one sense, he was accepting what they were saying. He was accepting that they acknowledged he was the Messiah. He just wasn't the Messiah they had in mind. And many fail to understand that even to this day. Some will ask, was he really claiming to be the Messiah? You know, didn't he know that by that week's end, his battered corpse would lie in a borrowed tomb? And some suppose not. There are some out there who say that Jesus really thought he was going to be king, and that nobody was more surprised when he ended up on a cross than Jesus himself. Obviously, these folks haven't read the Gospels, because Jesus knew what was going to happen. You go throughout his life, and he is consistently saying, the reason that I came was to give my life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. He had to rebuke his own disciples. Because when he told them that that's why he came, they tried to stand in the way of that. He said, no, this is what I have been called to do. But this leaves us to wonder even again, why did he go through this act then? If Jesus was not going to be the king at this time, if he was not going to restore the kingdom to Israel the way the people wanted, why go through this motion? And I like how one writer puts it, our Lord did not cease to be Israel's king just because he was God's suffering servant. On the contrary, it was precisely in witnessing to the truth of the love of God for sinners in his own suffering that his kingship lay. Jesus was the king. He just wasn't the king they thought he was going to be. He knew that the cross came before the crown. He knew that he had a higher priority. Now, that did not take away from the fact of who he was. and who He is. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. But He had a mission. He had a priority, and the cross came first. Now, the second episode in this text may appear to be just as confusing. If you look down to verse 20, we read that there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Now, these Greeks may not have come from Greece. Realize that in those days, the Greek culture permeated the Roman Empire. Alexander the Great, some 300 years before this, when he had conquered the whole known world, brought with him Greek culture. And that was really his goal. He wanted to Hellenize, which was the word that they used. He wanted to bring this Greek culture to all the world, and that's why in those days everybody spoke Greek. That was the universal language. And even in Palestine, you had those who adopted this mentality and this culture. And there were people that maybe did not come from Athens or Macedonia or that particular land, but they were Greeks in their culture. And they came to the feast. Now, these were not Jews. These were what they called God-fearers. They were impressed by Judaism. They were impressed by the morality of it, because Greek culture didn't have much. But they hadn't quite gone all the way to become proselytes. So they were coming. They were interested. And when they came, they heard about this man named Jesus. And they go to one of his disciples, Philip, maybe because Philip was a Greek name and they thought maybe he would be more apt to help them out. And they said, "We would like to see Jesus." Now, what they mean here is not a visual identification. They're saying, "We would like to sit down with him. We'd like to have an interview with him. We would like to talk to Jesus." Well, Philip went and found Andrew, and the two of them came to Jesus. And what Jesus says is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will all honor the one who serves me." You might hear that and say, "Wow, that's nice. All that's true. I might have read that somewhere else before. But what on earth does it have to do with the Greeks asking to see Jesus?" And the answer is nothing. Jesus, in a sense, blows them off. At least that's how it appears. Jesus never responds to the Greeks' question or request for an interview. But what he says here and the actions that he's talking about is in itself an answer. What he says is that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, how is that going to happen? I'm sure to the people of that day, they were thinking he's going to become king. I mean, how much greater glory could you have than to become king of Israel? But he had something else in mind altogether. He talked about the crowning achievement of his life and ministry, and that would be on the cross. And what he says in this moment is that the gospel would be a gospel for the whole world, but that would only happen because of the cross. While it is true that in the previous text, Israel recognized her king, the Jews recognized that this is the Messiah. Now you have the Gentiles coming and saying, "We want a part of Jesus as well." Now, it would have been very easy, particularly knowing what Jesus knew of what was going to happen in the days to come, it would have been very easy for Jesus to see this as a golden opportunity. He could have said, you know what? The Jews aren't going to receive me. In fact, they're going to reject me. I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. I'll start a new group right here with these Greeks, and they're not going to crucify me. I could get real popular with them too. I could get quite a following here. But what Jesus says in response, though he doesn't directly address the Greeks themselves, what he is saying is in effect, not yet, but after my death, then we can have time. Then you can be a part. So he's not telling the Greeks no. He's not telling them never. He's telling them not yet. Why? Because the cross comes before the crowds. He recognized that before he could avail himself to the people, he had a job to do. He had to give his life as a sacrifice. And then, not only could the Jews recognize him as the Messiah, as their promised one, but all Gentiles also could see in him as the Son of God who gave his life for them, and they could all become one people. But the timing is everything. Jesus knew that the time was not right at this moment. He could not avail himself to them because the cross came first. And he saw that as his glorification. But he made it clear that to be glorified is not to ride popularity to a position of power, but to give his life for others. You know, there are times in the life of a local church when there is opportunity for large numeric growth. You might have a group of people. We can add them to our church and we can expand our numbers and we can grow and maybe we'll have to build a bigger church and do all these great things. But we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of our purpose. There's nothing wrong with large crowds. There's nothing wrong with bigger attendance. It's the hope of every church that it would grow. But we should never allow growth to come before our purpose. We can never allow numbers to dictate our priorities. We must always remember that the cross comes before the crowds. And we can never compromise the gospel just so that more people will respond. Too many churches and too many preachers have sold themselves on the altar of popularity, and they sacrifice the integrity of the gospel in the process. Jesus could have done that right here. He could have said, you know what? I don't need plan A. I'm going to go with plan B. Here's a group of people that want me. Obviously, the Jews aren't going to. But he didn't, because he knew that the cross came before the crowds. He never lost sight of his purpose. Neither should we. Then finally, Jesus showed in this text that the cross comes before comfort. You look down to verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what lay ahead. Later in the passage, he would even predict the way he would die, which is by crucifixion. And he honestly admits in verse 27, "My heart is troubled." It's the same idea you find in Psalm 6:3, in which David says, "My soul is in anguish." And we might appreciate those words a little bit more. The Greek verb is a very strong one. It signifies shock, agitation, even revulsion. It's what Jesus was feeling at that moment. In Hebrews 5:7, we read of Jesus' loud cries and tears, and more specifically, the agony in the garden. You may remember that Luke writes about that episode in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Isn't it refreshing to know that Jesus responded this way in the face of suffering? How many of you have heard, either directed toward yourself or to somebody else, that in the face of suffering we are to put on a smile? Don't let anybody know what's happening. Don't let anybody see the hurt. Because if you're hurting, then there must be something wrong. To register hurt or pain is somehow a lack of faith. And yet Jesus himself was not that way. John White is a Christian psychiatrist, and he writes, "Jesus was altogether healthy in his attitude toward sacrifice and suffering. He hated them. He shrank from them. Yet he chose deliberately because there was no other way to redeem us. His motivation for choosing death was that he anticipated joy and triumph beyond it. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." But I think it's very refreshing that he had no stoic, emotionless approach to the agony he anticipated. He was human. So are we. So when you find somebody that's going through a difficult time, do them a favor. Don't pat them on the back and say, "Well, you know, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good." You might be doing yourself a favor because you might save yourself from a knuckle sandwich. We don't need to tell people that it's wrong to hurt, that it's wrong to suffer, and that it's wrong to hate it. Jesus hated the suffering. He hated the agony, but he did it anyway. Why? Because the cross came before comfort. Jesus did not come to be comfortable. He came on a mission. And he had to sacrifice that comfort in order to fulfill it. Now, while we are not called to make the same sacrifice as Jesus did, the truth applies to us as well. You see, God did not call us to be comfortable. He called us to be conformable. He called us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, the very one we're reading about today. We are to become like Him. And sometimes that is at the cost of our comfort. Despite what some of the televangelists will tell you on TV, God's will is not that His children always be healthy and wealthy. It is not God's will that we always get our way. It is not God's will that life become easy. In fact, many have pointed out that when a person comes to Christ, all his problems don't go away. Sometimes they're just beginning. Because it's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to do what everybody else is doing. It's like swimming in a river. How many of you ever swam in a river where there's somewhat of a current? I mean, it doesn't even be strong, but there's somewhat of a current. It takes effort to swim against the current. What does it take to go the other way? Nothing. You can just float. And you'll go with the current. But to go against the current, That's going to be difficult. That's going to be hard. And that's what we are called to do. Sometimes we encounter pain and suffering. Sometimes that works out best for us. Sometimes that works out better for others. It doesn't mean that we're lacking in faith. Doesn't necessarily mean that there's sin in our life. You know, on the other extreme, don't be a Job's friend either and come along and say, okay, what sin did you commit? Fess up. I mean, that's not the right approach either. What's the Bible say? Weep with those who weep. We're real good about rejoicing with those who rejoice, but we also need, even as Jesus did, we saw a couple weeks ago with Mary, the brother of Lazarus, Jesus wept. We need to realize that the cross comes before the comfort. So we've seen in this passage crowns, crowds, and comfort. They're not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, for the man or woman or the church who faithfully follows Christ, at least two of these, the crowns and the comfort, are promised as the ultimate reward. But let us not confuse them as the purpose for what we do. As Jesus said right in this text, verses 25 and 26, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jim Elliot was a young missionary. Back in the 1950s, he and a group of missionaries went down to Ecuador. They wanted to reach out to a tribe of Indians called the Aucas. And they had never been reached. They had not even been civilized. But they reached out to them with the love of the gospel, and in return, every one of them was murdered. And yet before he lost his life, and back in those days, that made front page headlines. These five missionaries were killed in South America. And people bemoaned what a tragedy it was. And yet before that fateful day, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's exactly the example Jesus was setting today. If we want the crowns, and if we want the crowds, and if we want the comfort, and we do so at the expense of the cross, we will indeed lose them all. We must always keep before us the priority. And we must always remember the truth is in the timing.